With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119. And miracle of miracles, we conclude the longest psalm and the longest chapter in Scripture tonight. Well, Lord willing, you're supposed to say. Psalm 119, we pick up at verse 153 and we'll work our way to verse 176. Title of our study, The Afflictions of the Righteous. Psalm 119, verse 153. Back in Psalm 34, 17, and you don't need to turn there, we see what David knew. He says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. In verse 18 of Psalm 34, the Lord's near to those who have a broken heart and save such as has a contrite spirit. And then, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. I love that promise because it's a reminder that not just more than one or two or a few afflictions, but many types of afflictions come into our lives. But it doesn't matter what it is or where it's from, the Lord delivers him out of them all. That's the promise. Now, here's what our psalmist did. I believe personally Psalm 119 is written by David. I can't be absolutely sure, though. There are good arguments on one side and the other. So I lean toward, hey, this is David. If not, it doesn't matter. But if it is, it's even more significant because he's already stated what a righteous man does and how God deals in response. Now he says, consider my affliction and deliver me. Psalm 119, 153. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. As he shares his heart, as he makes his first petitions, and there are five in this very first couple of verses, he says, consider my affliction. To consider means to look upon, take note of, pay attention to. He's not unaware that God's aware. He's just saying, Lord, I need to know that you're watching over me, that you're thinking about me. And of course, he's already written, your thoughts are so numerous that, hey, they can't even be counted. But in any case, my affliction, hey, for some and for David, at one point or another, it was poverty or misery or suffering or oppression or depression. He suffered all those and more. And when he says affliction, the word can and has been translated all of those. So he's saying, Lord, look at what I'm going through. Look at me. And I do love that because he's saying, consider me. And he knows God is going to. It's not just, hey, listen, we intercede for one another. We do it regularly. In fact, I'm sure there are some of you that find it easier to pray for others than to pray for yourself. And that comes from this kind of crazy idea that it's selfish to pray for ourselves. Well, if all you're praying is for your personal gain or some ungodly thing, that's not just selfish, that's stupid. But here's what we know for sure, that Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed first for himself. Then he prayed for his immediate disciples. Then he prayed for us because he prayed for all who'd believe through them. And so I think that's a perfectly practical way to pray. To say, Lord, look upon me. Take note of my affliction. You know what I'm going through. And then he says, deliver me. And that can mean one of two things. Arm and prepare me. Empower me for the battle ahead. You know what I'm heading into. You know what I've been through. Get me ready, Lord. Fit me for the battle. Or it could just mean rescue me from the trial. And since we never know what the answer will be, sometimes he lets us walk right into the battle like David before Goliath. Other times he just snatches us out. as we've seen in so many cases, as we've looked at God's promise that in the last days, like Noah's day, like Lot's day, that he locked Noah and his family in and he snatched Lot and his family out. Well, in any case, deliver me, for I am ever mindful of your law. The word law there is Torah. It's used of the commandments, but it's also used of the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. It's also used of the covenant of law that God made with his people. We call it the law of Moses, but it's really the law of God made with the people of God. Moses was just the one who brought it. God gave it to him. He delivered it to the people. And he's just saying, I am always thinking, Lord, about your covenant. I'm always thinking about your law, your promises, your commandments, your desires. Then he says, plead my cause and redeem me. That word plead means to take up my case, my cause, my controversy. It's actually a legal term. He's asking the Lord to be his advocate, to be his lawyer, if you will. And it's important because the Lord actually does that. He stands in our place and he takes up our cause. Well, more than that, he says, redeem me. And the word for redeem here is goel. We looked at it in our study of Ruth and others, but that's perhaps the primer on the subject of the kinsman redeemer. We learned in Ruth that the kinsman redeemer had to be related by blood, that he had to be able to redeem, able to pay the price of redemption, and then willing to pay the price for redemption. And of course, the whole idea of a kinsman redeemer is meant to point us to the reality of Jesus. Why? It explains why he became one of us when people are like, it makes no sense that God would become a man. Well, in order to redeem us, he had to be one of us. Blood had to flow through his veins before he could shed his blood for our sins. And he had to be willing to redeem, but he also had to be able to redeem. And listen, no matter how much I love anyone, my wife, my kids, some of you, most of you, I'm working on the rest. I'm kidding and not, but some people are just easier to love than others. I love you all in the Lord, and I'm working on the other part. And that's true for you and me. I know not everybody gets me or fully appreciates me. Some of you just tolerate me because you love the word and no one else is teaching through the Bible that you can find. That's fine. But here's what I'm saying is that even if I wanted to give my life for my wife or my son, it wouldn't be accepted. I can't do it because I'm a sinner and a sinner can't die for the sins of another sinner. It took a sinless man to die for the sins of all men. So he's saying, redeem me. It's not just rescue me, as he's often cried out for, but contend for me. Be my goel, my kinsman redeemer. You know, of course, that a man's land could be sold if he had debts and couldn't pay it, but that land could be redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. A man could sell himself. But that man could be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. The story of Ruth is really the story of a widow, and it's an interesting picture. Track with me on it, because it's beautiful. What happens is redemption in that case had to do with a woman's need to bear a child and keep the family name going. The story's short. We don't even have time for that tonight. But know this, there was a need for someone to come and say, I love you and I want to be with you and I want to produce a child, by you. And that child will, that's the fruit of the womb. That's the fruit. Everything's to reproduce after its own kind. And that's exactly what we found in our relationship with Jesus. He's come and he says, I want you to be fruitful. That's not going to happen unless you connect with me, unless I abide in you and my word abides in you. And, well, you understand I'm hoping, all those concepts. Well, he also says, revive me. And that word revive means to refresh, restore to life, cause to grow. And the plea again is for the life God's purposed and for the life God's promised. Salvation, verse 155, is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. He gives us the what and he gives us the why. Salvation, far from the wicked. But he says, why? They don't seek your statutes. And really, to not seek God's word is to not seek him. Because if we seek him with our whole heart, we're going to find him. And how do I find him? How do I come to know who he is and what he's like and what he's done and what he wants to do? It's all in his word. The rest of it is just our own ideas, our hopes, or vain imaginations. Well, listen, salvation here, very important word. It can and it may mean deliverance, victory, prosperity, but it also has a name. Salvation here is the word Yeshua. And so he can say, Yeshua me, which, you know, that kind of, for us as New Testament students of the Old Testament, it just opens up something that's completely radical, because Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. But there's more. Yeshua will later be pronounced Joshua. And Joshua will later be transliterated into Jesus, or pronounced Jesus. And so when we read Yeshua, we can see Jesus. And so he's not just saying, give me deliverance, but give me a deliverer. Not just save me from, well, all that's oppressing and pressing in on me, but give me the Savior. Savior, the Savior, our Savior, is far from the wicked. It's important, that word wicked, because he's not saying that the Savior's far from every sinner, or this would be a miserable night. We would just be reading the word, and the Savior wouldn't be here, his spirit wouldn't be here. No, he is here. He inhabits the praises of his people. He shows up when we show up. And so he is saying that salvation and the Savior is far from the wicked. Listen, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us, we know it. Well, some of us maybe don't. That's why I always share it. Maybe you're new to the idea that you're a sinner. Let me tell you, if you don't repent, he'll put you in the category of a wicked sinner. Why? Because he sent his son to suffer and die for your sin, and to just say, not interested. No, I don't believe it. I'm not buying it. It's not always wicked in the sense of the lifestyle. It can just be the decision. By the way, that word wicked, it is rare today and obscure. Why? Because in pop culture, and it's probably, I don't know if it's even used today, but I know it's been used to say that's cool or that's hot. Or that's good, or that's bad. And I'm thinking, if something's cool and hot, that's confusing. And if something's good and bad, that's confusing. I think that's the very intention of the enemy, is to take words we need to understand and to obscure them, to put them into pop culture so we hear them, and we hear them in ways that make no sense. But after a while, well, that's the next generation. They've always heard it that way. So when they say wicked, they're like, yeah, awesome. Or whatever they'll be saying. Who knows what they'll be saying. But anyway, salvation and our Savior, far from the wicked. And he's talking about the willful, unrepentant, wicked sinner. Its biblical meaning is guilty and deserving of death. That's why I could say with no problem tonight, I was a wicked man. I never could have seen myself that way before I came to Christ. Even right when I came to Christ, I just knew I was a sinner. But I thought if there was some kind of a sliding scale, you know, that I couldn't be at the bottom. I mean, I lived in the era of Charles Manson, and if you never heard of him, Ted Bundy, and if you never heard of him, well, there's always going to be really creepy, bad mass murderers and freaky people. And if you compare yourself to them, you're always going to say, well, I'm not really that bad. But if you compare yourself to Jesus, well, then you can see that my sin is so bad. He had to go to the cross. He had to give his life. So in any case, guilty, that was me. Deserving of death, that was me. Even people on death row today would rarely be called wicked. Why? It's the age of political correctness. And as, you know, witty as I think I might be, I couldn't think of any way to mess with that one. I could not find a politically correct way to deal with it because there just isn't one. There just isn't one. Well, in any case, he gives no list of sins. I find that interesting. He just says salvation, the Savior, far from the wicked. And why does he say it? For they do not seek your statutes. Their lack of interest in God's decrees and God's laws and his conditions for a relationship. And listen, he's the creator. He gets to set the standard. He gets to say, hey, you want a fellowship with me? I want a fellowship with you, but you're going to need to do this. He's always done it. And when men say not interested or don't believe it or I'm not going to do it like that, then well, that puts them outside of God's plan of blessing. Well, worst of it, the idea that God has a plan for each of our lives, that is the furthest thing from the mind of the wicked. Not sitting around thinking about, I wonder what God would do through me if I surrendered my life to him. That's what we're doing. And you're like, well, we have surrendered. I mean, really surrendered our lives. I'm not saying you haven't. All I'm saying is if we were fully and all at all times, you know, committed to whatever he was whispering in our ear, I wonder what we would see and experience. Well, this whole idea of the wicked is contrasted with the righteous. And the first time it's ever used in Scripture, no one should be surprised by this, is in Genesis. Not everything starts there. Sometimes you'll get all the way to the Psalms before a concept's presented. But listen, it's during Abraham's negotiation with the Lord over Sodom and Gomorrah. And we don't have to go into the whole thing, but just listen to a couple questions and track with me on it, and then we'll press further into all this. Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, Abraham never questions God's righteousness in destroying the wicked. His question has to do with, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And God's answer to this, I think, is, you know, kind of a blessing. Because he says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Man, you've got to love his line of argument. He's like, you're righteous. And would you actually slay righteous people with wicked people? I mean, you're the judge of the whole earth. Shouldn't you do right? And you know God has to be okay with this line of questioning because he doesn't kill them. And he can, you know. He could just say, "Not, no, bam, you're gone." So But the Lord says, verse 26, and this is, by the way, Genesis 18. I didn't ask you to turn there because I'm already coming back. But he said, the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now, I don't know what Abraham knew about Sodom, but immediately upon getting that concession, he says, well, would you destroy it for the lack of five? What if there were only 45 righteous? Wouldn't you spare it, Lord, for the sake of the 45? And he says, I'll do 45. And then he goes, okay, how about 40? And then he's like, I don't want to get on your nerves, but would you go for 30? And then he works him down to 20 and then all the way to 10. And you know, there's so many tragedies in Sodom. But the fact that there were not 10 righteous people, because he gets them that far and then he just stops. I think he realizes, man, I've really come a long way with the Lord here. I'm not going to press my luck. If there are 10 righteous people, God says, I'll spare not just the 10 righteous, the whole place for the sake of the 10. Why? 10 righteous people can impact a whole community, can change a whole society. And here's the interesting thing. There were not 10 righteous people. There weren't 5 righteous people. There were only 4 that escaped, and one of them didn't make it all the way out because she was half-hearted in her willingness to leave. I don't know that any of them desired to leave because we're told they had to be let out. Can you imagine if you knew for sure God was going to destroy, you know, your city, our city, tonight, and you were absolutely sure, and you're like, yeah, but I don't know. We had plans for tomorrow and everybody's coming over. And it's like, no, you get out and you call and you're like, we got to go. We're going now. They had to lead them out. Well, in any case, the Lord said 50 righteous, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. I believe God is sparing our world today. I believe this wholeheartedly because the church is in it. There are righteous people, and he knows that we are the salt of the earth because he said so. We're not always sure. He knows it. We are the light of the world because he says so. He's left us here to be that. He knows that we're a preserving influence and that we're leading people to a knowledge of him, a saving knowledge of him. But listen, as we shared this last weekend, that door will close. And I'm grateful that when it closes, it will close behind us. We'll be with him in glory. But I'm brokenhearted to think that not everyone we care for could end up there with us. In any case, only 5, actually only 4, willing to obey, let out. And then the wrath came. Well, they reminded me of the mixed multitude. You know, they came out and they began to murmur and complain. They were with the people of God, but they not really weren't with the people of God because they weren't really with God. But that's a study all in of its own. Verse 156 says, great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. By the way, 3 times in these short 8 verses, he says, revive me. Revive me. And he said it the first time, according to your word, because you said you would, because you've promised to, because you're able to. You're my kinsman redeemer. And now he's saying, revive me according to your judgments. According to your judgments. Your tender mercies, because it's your nature, because it's your way. And because it's your righteous decree. That's what a judgment is. He's talking again of a legal case, and he's saying it's right for you to do it, Lord. And we know, we've read, and I often share, 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Faithful means we can count on him to do it. It's consistent with his nature and character. And just, it's right for him to do it. To do what? To forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, in any case, he goes on. Many are my persecutors and my enemies. He puts a face on the affliction. It wasn't just a trial of health or wealth or sorrow or suffering. He was being persecuted, and his enemies were many. He says, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous, and I'm disgusted. And again, it's a second time in this short psalm. It's not because of their lifestyle as much as their rejection of God's truth. Yet, he says, because they do not keep your word. That word treacherous literally translates the treacherous transgressors. And Jesus, of course, found them among the leaders of his own people. My buddy Don Stewart, when I was a very young Christian and leading worship at his Bible studies at my home church, Calvary Costa Mesa, I remember him saying, and you know, sometimes someone says something, it just sticks in your mind, you never lose it. At least now I pray I don't have shared that. But he said one of the saddest verses in Scripture is that he came unto his own and his own received him not. But it wasn't just that they rejected him or misunderstood him. They persecuted him. And the persecutors, they were the religious leaders. Not all of them. Oh, Nicodemus came around and Joseph of Arimathea, and there would be others. But the very people that he separated to himself and blessed, and when they went into captivity, he restored them and he made promises to them and he preserved them, and he comes to them and they're like, no, no, no. What bothers the psalmist most here is their disdain for and their disregard of God's holy word. And that should bother us more than people are immoral. Because listen, people without the Lord, They act like animals. Well, they think that they are just an evolved animal or evolving animal. That's the whole basis of a mindset that ignores or rejects the knowledge of God. But it isn't the lifestyle then, because that just is a natural lifestyle. You think you're an animal, you're going to live like an animal. But when God says, hey, listen to me, pleads with us, read the Proverbs, start reading them. We're almost to them. Man, they are so good. But again and again, wisdom cries out. Wisdom stands on the corners. Wisdom, you know, like not just there and available, look for me. No, coming after us, pursuing us. He says, in contrast to them, consider how I love, verse 159, your precepts. Revive me, O Lord. And there's this third plea for life, revival, according to your loving kindness, because you're my kinsman redeemer, because you're merciful, because you're just, because you're loving, because you're kind. And then he says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. God's word, sure and stable, reliable, everlasting, unchanging, because they're his words, you see. Princes persecute me without a cause, verse 161. My heart stands in awe of your word. Listen, this was true of the prophets who spoke for the Lord prior to the Lord coming. It was true of all those who obeyed and believed the prophets. And it was true of Jesus himself, persecuted without a cause. That's why he said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake or for my name's sake. Oh, that is a cause, but not one that deserves persecution. And so Jesus, of course, came to redeem and suffer and glorify the Father. And so he truly was persecuted without a cause. Verse 162. So important. Unbelievers often come, sometimes new believers as well, and they'll say, you know, when you're sharing God's word, it seems like you're talking just to me. And I know, you know, I look around and I look over here and I see smiling faces, and that helps. And I see faces, but you know, the further back you are, the more blurry you are. I've shared, I have astigmatism, always have. And so you can be comforted that, you know, If your eyes are shut, I can't really tell that back there. That your neighbor should give you an elbow, though, if you begin to make strange noises and distract them. But here's my point, is that people will say, it seemed like you were talking just to me. But those of you who've come to the Lord and you've made it your habit to open his word and to say, Lord, bless me, meet with me, speak to me. You find the real miracle. It's not just that he could speak through me, that though I consider that a real miracle, but that he could speak directly to each of us. That before you're in the Lord, you know, you read the Bible and you remember Some of you may still be there tonight. You haven't committed your life to the Lord. You're reading the Bible and you're like, I never understand it. I kind of get it when I hear you, but then I try to remember it and I look at it and I still don't get it. That's because the natural man or woman, the one not born again of the Spirit of God, he says, can't even discern the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. And so here's what I know is God's enabled me to communicate, I think, pretty clearly, but never as clearly as when you get alone with him and you open his word and you're like, Lord, speak to me. And you're reading through, and I guarantee you as you're reading, he is going to speak to you. And so that's the real miracle. If you're blown away that you understand me, sit down with him because he's the one giving you the understanding in the first place. If you're learning anything, we're told the Holy Spirit is the teacher. You have his word and his spirit, and he's doing the work. And I'm grateful for a chance to be a part of the process, but I don't want to minimize the opportunity or, you know, but I'm not thinking, oh man, he couldn't do without me, because I know he does his best talking to me when I'm alone with him. And I know that's going to be true for you too. He says, I rejoice, verse 162, at your word as one who finds great treasure. Remember before you came to the Lord, people talked about Bible study. You'd say, oh, what a bummer. Or, you know, what a burden. The law of God, what a burden. But man, no, Bible study, it's a delight. And we delight in the law of God. It's not a burden or a bummer. It's a treasure. Proverbs 2:1, just to kind of get you excited about the Proverbs a little. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. He's saying if you consider his word valuable enough to dig in it, you're going to find all sorts of treasure. Well, he goes on then to say, I hate and abhor lying, verse 163, but I love your law. Now, this should make perfect sense. God hates lying. He does. And so those who love him and are lovers of the truth, doers of the truth, teachers of the truth, we're going to hate what he hates. He hates lying because, well, I could give you lots of reasons, but it's sin. It's sin to just not be upfront, to not tell the truth, or to toy around it. Well, there are stories, but I'll go on. Seven times a day, verse 164, I praise you because of your righteous judgments. By the way, we're told to praise him in all things and for all things. And if you're like, man, seven times, I don't know if I could find seven things a day to praise God for. Here's one. When you first wake up and you open your eyes and you're alive, say, Lord, thank you. I'm alive. You know, thank you for a day, an opportunity to grow and live and serve and represent. He's saying, I'm going to praise you seven times a day. By the way, the command to praise him, only 25 times in Scripture. First is in Exodus. And actually, it's not a command, but a declaration. It's in the Song of Moses when they've seen Pharaoh's armies wiped out. And he says, the Lord's my strength. He's my song. He's become my salvation. He's my God. And I will praise him. He's my Father's God. And I will exalt him. But of the other 24 times we read, you know, praise him, those two words together, they are commands. And interestingly, at least to me, who's reading ahead and looking at all this, it's again and again and again and again, 15 times of the 24 that still exist, 15 times are in the last, well, two of the last three Psalms. And let me just read them to you. You don't have to go to them. They're just ahead if you want to. Psalm 148:1, Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him from the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun, moon, and stars. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, you waters above the heavens. That's in Psalm 148, then the very last psalm. And I'm not going to develop this because we're going to study it in who knows how many weeks, but soon. Soon compared to when we started the study of the Psalms, that's for sure. In Psalm 150, and this should make sense, he's closing out the 150 Psalms. And he tells us, he gives to us the who, the where, the why, the how, and the who of praise. And the who and who, there's a reason for a who and who. He says, praise the Lord. Psalm 150, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. So he says who? Praise God. And then he says where? In his sanctuary and in his mighty firmament. Then he says why? Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. You got to know I'm tempted to teach on this, but it's not my intention. I just want you to see it. Because when you see these next group of psalms, especially those that close out the psalms, they're just worship and worship and worship. Well, in any case, listen to this. He goes on to say the how of praise. And we do see some interesting things in Psalm 150, verse 3. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. I love that contrast because some people are like, real worship's loud and aggressive and intense, just like me. And other people are like, no, real worship's timid and quiet and sensitive like me. No, real worship's both. If it's worship in spirit and in truth, your personality does affect how you worship. But that's not really the issue. He's saying, praise me loudly and praise me quietly. But the command is to praise him with the sound of a trumpet and with the lute and harp, with the timbrel and dance. Well, that freaks me out because I'm not a dancer. And I'm not against dancing. I just made fun of people dancing so much for so long. I'm like always afraid to do it. But praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Then he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a lifestyle of continual worship fueled by the Holy Spirit in response to the word. And listen, it leads to what follows and concludes this portion of our Psalms. Then we look at the last little section and we'll pray and praise. But listen what he says we will experience if we'll do that. And it's back in our Psalm now, verses 165 through 168. There will be great peace and stability, real hope and obedience, love of God's law, fellowship with him. Great peace, we read, have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and you know it's not a hope so. We only call it hope because we haven't realized it fully. My hope of heaven isn't, oh, Lord, if there's just some way I could get there, I know I'll be there because he promised. But it's a hope today because I'm not there yet. Not hoping to get there, hoping in his faithfulness. And I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Finally, in these last eight verses, let my cry come before you, Psalm 119, 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. The first petition, just as we saw in the first of the three we looked at tonight, is hear me, Lord. The second, speak to me. He wants to have a conversation with God. That's what he's saying. And I like that because today there's a lot of conversation about conversation. But conversation with God, that's really where it's at. It's not all of us sharing our relative ignorance. Although if we have something we know is true, we should be sharing that. But so much of what people share is their idea or their feeling or I think or I'm sort of leaning toward. And listen, we need to know that we know, and we need to share what we know. So he's saying, Lord, hear me. You can be sure he will. And then speak to me. You can be sure he will. Let my supplication, verse 170, come before you. Deliver me according to your word. So hear me, speak to me, deliver me. My lips shall utter praise. Hey, this is always, always the result of God bringing us through a trial or bringing us through a temptation. Every test is meant to bring about a testimony. And that's what he says will happen. Hear me, then speak to me, then deliver me, and I'll have a testimony. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. And my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Now, I like this because I'm reminded, and you know as well, that the out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he's saying, hey, speak to me. And it's really as he does, he's planting in our hearts the idea there'll be a harvest of righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. And I want to just point out, God's always near at hand, and he's always willing to answer. He's always ready to listen. And when he says, I've chosen your precepts, that's not, well, bless me because of that. I'm doing this because you have, because you are. God always initiates. He reveals himself. He reveals our needs. And then we respond. So here, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Who can't say that tonight? Save us, deliver us. Lord, we delight in your holy, perfect word. Let my soul live and it shall praise you. Let your judgments help me. And I love this. It's one more plea for life. Let me live to praise you, he's saying. I think that's a worthy goal, to live my life to bring him praise and offer him praise. And then let your decrees guide my way. He confesses one last verse. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. It's an important confession because Isaiah 53:4. I had trouble getting that five out. 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We often quote this at communion, but hear it in this context. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The psalmist says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. And we should be willing to say the same. Lord, not once or twice, but many times I've wandered off. I haven't listened. I haven't paid attention. I found myself in a field I had no business in. But listen, he was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The psalmist says in the second half of Psalm 119, verse 176, seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. From the confession to the petition, what's he saying? I've wandered off. Lord, seek me out. And Jesus, of course, in Luke 15:4, many of you well familiar, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after the one which is lost until he finds it, and when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his friends together and neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. He's confessing, Lord, I've wandered off like a foolish sheep. And Lord, please seek me out because I remember. Matthew 9:36 says of our Lord, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. In the very next verse, he reveals his plan. He says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It always begins there, but listen, the very next verse, it's another chapter, so sometimes we'll end there, we conclude it, we don't look ahead. The very next chapter, he sends them out in answer to their prayer. And I love that, because he's saying, look, there's a harvest, and I see it, and I know you can see it, so pray for it. Pray for them. They're lost sheep, too. They need to hear, too. And then he says, as they begin to pray, oh, Lord, send someone out. Reach those people. He's like, you two, get together. You're going here. You two, over there. You two, over here. Man, find somebody who shares your heart and your desire to share the Lord and go out and do just that. Two together, one praying as the other shares, and then sometimes you'll switch. Sometimes you'll connect. Sometimes they'll connect. But I guarantee you, someone will connect. Finally, Jesus, the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd working in us to complete the work he's begun in us. And finally, the chief shepherd coming his reward with him to reward us for the things he's done in and through us. Lord, how amazed we are at you and how grateful we are, though salvation is far from the wicked. Though you, Lord, our Savior, far from the wicked, we're grateful tonight, Lord. You don't mean sinners. You're close to us, Lord. And we're the same people we were before we surrendered, but, well, we're the same and we're different. We're still made of the same stuff, but you've given us your Spirit and you've given us your Word, and our flesh says no and our heart says yes. You've changed our hearts, Lord. You've taken that stony heart away and given us a heart of flesh, one that, like yours, has compassion, loves you and loves people. And Lord, we thank you tonight that when you loved us perfectly. You demonstrated your love by meeting our greatest needs, sending your Son to die for our sins. And we know he did, Lord. He was buried. He rose again. And right now, Lord, would you meet, speak personally to anyone who's yet to surrender their life to you? We could never know, Lord, but you know perfectly. There may be one person here tonight. There may be many. And you know, Lord, they may not even know. Show them if they've really committed and given their life to you, or if they're just a part of the mixed multitude hanging with the people of God, but not of the people of God. Show them, Lord. Make them yours. And if you need to pray and say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I love to give the invitation because, well, I know that even if you don't raise your hand, the Lord is wrestling with your heart. And you leave this place and you're like, why didn't I say yes? Why didn't I? Listen, say yes now or say yes later, but say yes. And I'd encourage it now. I'd encourage it now. So we can rejoice with you in your decision. So we can applaud your decision. So we can give you a Bible and welcome you to the family of God. That's our heart. We don't want anything from you. We just want you to know him and his forgiveness, to experience what it's like to have confess your sin and have him cleanse and forgive. He'll do it. He promised. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service. Lord, we know your heart. It's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. I pray, Lord, that any who might be struggling with this decision tonight, you'll continue to love on them and pursue them and convince them, Lord, of their need for you and the perfection of your plan. But Lord, don't let anyone convince them they can have you without turning from sin to you, without confessing their need for you. Don't let them think that being with us is the same as being with you. Personalize it, Lord. Deal with each of us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for a last glorious hymn together.